Well, welcome to Bible study. This is part 5 in our series on Joseph, looking at him as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and also as a role model for us in our Christian life, as an encouragement for us. Earlier on, the room was opened a little earlier than probably we will open it in the future, but somebody joined in and had some questions about, well, why do you follow the Bible? Because we're called follow the Bible. And so we're talking about the Bible as the Word of God, and some other people chimed in, or another person chimed in and said, well, which Bible? And talked about how God has preserved the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic so that we can go back and check out our King James Bible in against the original languages, and that we can know that we're hearing what God had said. And then he threw in that, well, what about missing books? And I explained to him, there are no missing books. And, well, what about this language? And what about that language? And I've run into it personally, and maybe you've run into this too, but I've run into a lot of these questions about the Bible. And really the bottom line is that people don't want to be under the authority of the Bible. And another person said, well, I follow Christ. Well, if you follow Christ, you follow the Bible. If you follow the Bible, you're following Christ. If you don't follow the Bible, you don't follow Christ. And it all gets down to being under the authority of the Bible. And by nature, we don't want to be under authority. But if we love the Lord, we have submitted ourselves to the authority of the Bible. And to get out of this, people say, well, I'll follow Christ, not the Bible, or we don't have the right Bible, or there's too many Bibles, or there's missing books, or there's added books. And it all gets down to people don't want to be under the authority of the Bible. But anyways, let's get back to Joseph here. Last time we left off in Genesis 37:36. We're studying Joseph. This is part 5 in our series. And we left off the last verse of chapter 37. And we read there, chapter 37, verse 36. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Okay, so Joseph was sold into Egypt and purchased by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And then God continues the account of Joseph in chapter 39. Turn over one whole chapter, and then we go down to chapter 39 here. Verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which brought him down thither. And so a couple studies ago we looked at that, and I think this group that bought and sold Joseph was a group of people that were, some of them were descendants of Ishmael and some were descendants of Midian. But you see that in Genesis 39 verse 1, God picks up right where Genesis 37 ends. There's really no time separation between Genesis 37 verse 36 and the first verse of Genesis 39. There's really just, God is continuing the discussion. However, God takes a break from describing the events of Joseph in chapter 38 to talk about Judah. In chapter 38, God talks about Judah. He spends more than, Genesis 38 covers more than 20 years of time. And much of the events of Genesis 38 were probably occurring at the same time the events of Genesis 39 and 40 and some of these other succeeding chapters were going on. But we can see that if we look at Genesis 38, we can see pretty quickly that it covers more than two decades of time. Genesis 38 describes the development of the family of Judah. And this is very important because the Lord Jesus came through Judah. And it turns out there's a lot of sin in Genesis 38. And Jesus had no sin of himself, but he came through mankind, and mankind has a lot of sin, even the descendants of the Lord Jesus. It's just like the rest of the human race with a lot of sin, although Jesus himself was without sin. Okay, and so verses 1 and 2, let's just read this real quick. We'll look a little bit at Genesis 38 here. I don't plan to spend much time on it, but Genesis 38, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. So this is his wife, the daughter of Shua or Shua. And then we find out he has some children here. And she conceived, verse 3, and conceived and bare a son. And he called his name Ur, and then he had a couple other sons, Onan in verse 4, and Shelah in verse 5. And then you go a little further here, and he gets wives for these sons in verse, or gets a wife for the firstborn. In verse 6, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And so we can see that this chapter 38, and these first six verses cover at least about 20 years or so, because he gets married, has three children, and then the first one grows up to marrying age, and then he gets a wife for her, Tamar. And God slays because he was wicked. And then the biblical rule, not written down yet, was that the brother Onan was to take the wife Tamar, and the first son that would be born to them would succeed in Ur's stead. And so Onan took Tamar, but he was wicked also, so God slew him. And then it really, the next thing Judah should have been done is to give Selah, his thirdborn, to Tamar, but he decided not to do that. He's already lost two sons that married Tamar, so maybe he figures there's something wrong with her. So, and as the account goes, as you may know, is that Tamar finally has Judah's sons directly. And the two sons, Phares and Zerah, are born, and Phares is in the line of the Lord Jesus. And this whole account takes well over 20 years, and it's inserted here, Genesis 38, this account of the family line of Judah that gives us very important information that's picked up later on in the Bible as God walks through the descendants of Judah all the way to the Lord Jesus. But this account, this 20-plus year account, of Judah's line that's in here in Genesis 38 is inserted right in the middle of the sojourn of Joseph. So when we go back to Genesis 39, when we go to the next chapter, Genesis 39, God jumps back that 20 plus years and continues on where he left off in Genesis 37, talking about Joseph. So in Genesis 38, God has effectively interjected a 20-plus year account right in the middle of another account. He has an account going along of Joseph, and right in the middle of that, right without any time gap, he inserts a 20-plus year account of somebody else, of Judah. And so God is showing us, with the way he's written Genesis 37, 38, and 39, God is showing us that he can insert a description of a long history, 20 or more years, right in the middle of another account. And the reason I bring this up is I found this fact, the fact that God can insert another account right in the middle of another account, it can insert an account right in the middle of another account, helpful in trying to understand something in the book of Revelation. In the beginning part of the study, I want to take a slight detour from our study to illustrate this point. And I think this will help us, encourage us, in that the whole Bible is the Word of God, and something we learn in one part of the Bible can help us understand another part of the Bible that we're having trouble on. And this can be a big help. And the reason we can do this is because the whole Bible came from the mouth of God. And so we can see how God writes in one part of the Bible, and that can help us to understand another part. But I want to take a little detour in the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 8:13. Revelation 8:13. And I'll tie this back into Genesis 37, 38, and 39 a little later. So let's go to Revelation 8:13 and read that verse for a second. Okay, we read in Revelation 8:13, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by the reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." So it talks about three angels that have not sounded their trumpets yet, and it ties them into woe, woe, woe. Now, in verse 2, if we go back to Revelation 8, verse 2, we read there, Revelation 8, verse 2, "And I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Okay, and in verses 3 to 12, which I'm not going to read now, we read about four of those angels that sound their trumpets. Then, in verse 13, God talks about three more angels. There were seven total at the beginning that had seven trumpets. And verses 3 through 12, four of them sounded with their trumpets. Four of them blew their trumpets. And you're left with three more angels left that have to blow their trumpets. And God talks about that. Excuse me there for a second. God talks about that in verse 13, that there are three more angels that have yet to sound their trumpets. And God identifies those last three angels with the three woes, with three woes. So effectively in Revelation 8:13, there's a fifth trumpet to be blown, and that really identifies with the first woe. There's a sixth trumpet, which identifies with the second woe, and finally a seventh trumpet of the last angel, which identifies with the third woe. And we'll see as we go on that this relationship is maintained. Now we read about the fifth trumpet in the next verse in Revelation 9:1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Okay, and then in verses in Revelation 9, verses 1 to 11, God describes this fifth trumpet, fifth angel, and this 5 months. This is that controversial 5 months that is getting so much attention now. And then we go to verse 12, Revelation 9, verse 12. And after he's described that fifth trumpet, after he's described the 5 months, he says, one woe is past, and behold, two woes more. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So God says in Revelation 9:12 that the first woe is past, and that agrees with the idea earlier on. The fifth trumpet has to do with the first woe. And so in verse 12, God says that, notice he's saying that fifth trumpet, first woe is past. Now a careful study of Revelation 9:12 shows three words or phrases that identify with chronological events. These are words and phrases that are not commonly used in the book of Revelation, but they're more commonly used in the Gospels or in Acts to describe, like, you know, three men came, or Jesus came and went, or this person came and went, things that are historical that have a time sequence in them. And those three words and phrases that are found in Revelation 9:12 is like the word past, more, and hereafter. And those all are used in settings that have to do with chronological events, which is something a little different than the rest of the book of Revelation, because most of the book of Revelation you can't really get too much chronological events from one chapter versus another chapter. But these three words are used in other places in a chronological sequence. Now moving on in Revelation 9, we get the next verse, Revelation 9:13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. So he's talking about the sixth trumpet now, the sixth trumpet, and that's introduced in Revelation 9:13. Now as we continue on in the book of Revelation, you don't read anything more about trumpets or woes until you get to Revelation 11. Until you get to Revelation 11, 14, and 15. And we're going to, let's turn over to Revelation 11 here, and I'll back up a little bit, Revelation 11, 12. Let's read Revelation 11, 12 through 15. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Okay, so you notice in verse 14, we read about the second woe is past. And that again identifies with the sixth trumpet. We read back in Revelation 9:13, here is the sixth trumpet. And then way down here in Revelation 11, the second woe is now past. And then it also says in verse 14, the third woe cometh quickly. And then the very next verse, God talks about the seventh trumpet. And that's at the very end. So notice as we look at these verses that talk about the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets, that God is continuing to maintain the idea that the fifth trumpet has to do with the first woe, the sixth trumpet has to do with the second woe, and the seventh trumpet has to do with the third woe. And we see some of the language that ties these woes, and thus those three trumpets, in a chronological sequence. In fact, verse 14, the second woe is past, that's that same idea, past, yet the third woe cometh, and it cometh quickly. And so God is maintaining this order of the fifth trumpet ties in the first woe, the sixth trumpet ties in the second woe, the seventh trumpet ties in the third woe, and that the woes, and thus the trumpets, have chronological language. And so we see that maintained. And also another point here is the language of verse 12, Revelation 11, verse 12, ties into the rapture. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And that's like the voice of the archangel, the trumpet, and they come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And that's very parallel language, or similar, saying the same kind of thing as the language of 1 Thessalonians 4. It talks about being caught up with Christ, or being meet the Lord in the air. And then their enemies beheld them is the idea of there'll be two in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left. And so it ties into the rapture. And so this would make the rapture, if all of this fits, this would make the rapture tied into the sixth trumpet and the second woe. And because of and I haven't backed this up in this study, I'm not going to try to get into this detail, but because of the chronological language that identifies with the woe, I have another study on the website that kind of goes into this in detail, which I'm not going to get into here. I really want to get back to Joseph, but I want to show how that chapter, Genesis 38, was a help for me in understanding this. But because of the language that identifies the three woes as chronological, this would place the sixth trumpet, second woe, after the fifth trumpet, first woe. And what's noteworthy about this is that the fifth trumpet, first woe, in Revelation 9, 1 to 12, is that famous 5 months that people say is from May 21, 2011 to October 21, 2011. And the rapture is the sixth trumpet, second woe, which comes after that. And since the language of the three woes is chronological, and if this fits other evidence, which makes me believe that the rapture is actually after that 5 months. It will be in October next year, but that's another subject matter. But this all seems fine, except there is a problem here that people have with this, and the problem is that when you read this, you run into some trouble, because the sixth trumpet begins in Revelation 9:13. We talked about that. Turning back to Revelation 9:13, we read there, the sixth angel sounded, and that was one of the seven angels that got the seven trumpets. And by the way, that word sounded is the same as the word trumpet. It's like a verb form of the word trumpet, like it trumpeted. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And that's the beginning of the sixth trumpet there. But then it goes all the way through Revelation 11:14. The second woe is past. And so people can see, okay, the sixth trumpet identifies with the second woe. But then you have this whole time period, they say, you have from Revelation 9:13, all of the events to Revelation 11:14. Seem to be lumped in that sixth trumpet, second woe. And there's some interesting content in that passage. Let's look at that really briefly, Revelation 9:13 to 9:21. That talks about this army of this big army, and that could be understood in different ways, and that could identify with whatever the sixth trumpet is, second woe. But then you get in a problem when you get to Revelation 10. Like, let's read Revelation 10 here. Let me read Revelation 10, 1 to 4. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And then it goes on and says a little bit later, like in verse 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues. And so it sounds like there's two times of prophesying. And then you get to Revelation 11, also Revelation 11, and for example, if you read verses 1 to 5, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar of, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And as you go through these opening verses of Revelation 11, there's good arguments to understand that these two witnesses refer to the whole New Testament era beginning in 33 AD. And Revelation 11 goes on to the killing of the two witnesses all the way to verse 12, which sounds like the rapture. Let's read Revelation 11, 10 through 13. Still talking about those two witnesses and them being killed. Revelation 11:10-13. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. So what happens is you look at this, trying to understand what is this sixth trumpet, second woe, and it apparently encompasses all of this, because it begins in Revelation 9:13 and seems to cover all of Revelation 10 and Revelation 11:1-14. And so when people look at that, they can't figure this out, because if you say the sixth trumpet, second woe is after that 5 months, it's in October of next year, how can all of these other events, the two witnesses and all of this, be encompassed at the very end? How can it come at the very end? And I believe the answer to this question comes from what we're studying in Genesis 37-39. And this is what, when I was trying to work on these three woes, I remembered, Genesis 38. In Genesis 38, God takes a step back. In Genesis 37, God is giving an account of the sojourn of Joseph in this world in Genesis 37. And he goes right on with that account with no break in time in Genesis 39. But in Genesis 38, God takes a break from describing Joseph and gives us a 20-plus year account that's really in parallel with part of the account of Joseph. There are two different events, two different families in a sense, but they're happening at the same time. In Genesis 38, God breaks there and gives us this big, long account, a 20-plus year account of the line of Judah with all kinds of important information. But then he jumps back to, in Genesis 39, he jumps back to where he was and goes on with Joseph. So God is showing that in Genesis 38, he can insert a long account in the middle of another account. And God is establishing a precedence that he can do that. And then I thought about this in relationship to these, to how to figure out the three woes in the last three trumpets. And I think this is really how it all works out, that God is in Revelation 10 and part of Revelation 11, he's inserted another account, just like he did in Genesis 38. In Genesis 38, he went off and talked about something else that went on for a long period of time in the middle of the sojourn of Joseph. And I believe that this is what God has done in Revelation 10 and part of Revelation 11. God has inserted some other accounts, some other information, just like in Genesis 38, he inserted some other information, the account of the line of Judah. And so when we get to Revelation 9, for example, Revelation 9, 12 and 13, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel, which identifies with the sixth trumpet and the second woe, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And so God is beginning in Revelation 9:13. He's beginning that sixth trumpet, second woe. And he's going to talk about that sixth trumpet, second woe, through the end of chapter 9. But then in chapter 10, God takes a detour and talks about something else. This is parallel in my mind to Genesis 38. When he came to the end of Genesis 37, he took a detour and talked about something else that occurred over a long period of time, the family line of Judah, and that was in Genesis 38. And I believe this detour in Revelation continues through Revelation 10 and into Revelation 11, and goes all the way to a good part of Revelation 11. And then when we get up towards verse 14 of Revelation 11, the second woe is past. And so that right there in Revelation 11:14, that is the end of the sixth trumpet, second woe. And what would have to be included as part of that is at least the last event. And the last event described in Revelation 11 before, you know, verse 14 is really the rapture and the resurrection of the bodies of the believers and unbelievers. You read that in verses 12 and 13. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. That's the rapture. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour, so God is really tying the same time at the rapture, at the same hour was there a great earthquake. And that earthquake probably identifies with the resurrection of the bodies of the believers and the unbelievers, because when Christ's body was resurrected, there was a great earthquake. The same hour there was a great earthquake, and then the rest of this has to do with Judgment Day. The tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. And so I believe what God has done is that the sixth trumpet and second woe begins in Revelation 9:13, and it goes all the way through 9, and then in chapter 10, God did what he did in Genesis 38. He took a detour, talked about something different. In Genesis 38, he talked about the family line of Judah. In Revelation 10, he talks about some other gospel truth. Then God reties into the sixth trumpet, second woe, right before verse 14. Verses 12 and 13 of Revelation 11 are really the last event that right before the end of the second woe. And so I believe God ties in right there. He had to cover at least one event in Revelation 11 to be able to come and say the second woe is past. And so God ends his detour really at Revelation 11:11. Right in the middle of the two witnesses, and returns to his description of the sixth trumpet, second woe, just like in Genesis 39:1, he returned to his discussion of Joseph. And so I know this is a little confusing, and you know, maybe somebody will have some comments about this, which you're welcome to bring up at the end of the study. But I believe that God is established, and God could have written this in a different way. He could have written this information in a different way back in Genesis. But I believe he wrote that, to use that little idea of taking the detour in the middle of another account to tell us about something else, the family line of Judah, and to show us that he can insert a account of something else right in the middle of a different account. And I believe that's what God has done. He's inserted some additional information in Revelation 10, in Revelation 11, 1 through 12, giving us some additional information. And then he returns to the discussion of the sixth trumpet and second woe in verse 13, Revelation 11, verse 13, which happens to link in to that other conversation, that other information, Revelation 11, just like the starting point of Genesis 38 really ties into the ending of 39, but it goes off in a different direction. And so I believe that that's how we can understand the three woes in the last three trumpets, because I've seen a lot of emails where people are really get all confused about all of this, because it seems to cover a whole bunch of New Testament time period right at the very end, at the second woe. It doesn't fit, but I believe that God has given us in Genesis 37 and 39 is a guide to how to understand this. And we're not comfortable with this, but we have to see how God writes the Bible and use that in one place to help us understand another place. But if you want more information on this, there is a study at the site isannihilationtrue.com called When is the Rapture? When is the Rapture? And it explains this in a written-up form. And if somebody has some comments about this at the end, they're welcome to bring this up. But right now, I want to head back into Joseph, head back to Joseph here in Genesis 39. So we'll get out of Revelation right now and get back into Genesis 39 and resume our discussion of Joseph here. And now we go down and looking at Joseph here in Genesis 39, verses 1 to 4. So Joseph is now down in Egypt. We read in verses 1 to 4 of Genesis 39, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And Jehovah was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that Jehovah was with him, and that Jehovah made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hands." Okay, so the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, they were businessmen, they bought Joseph, and now they sold him as a slave. Slaves were like property. Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard, bought Joseph. And we know that God is in charge of everything, including guiding it so that the right man, Potiphar, would buy Joseph so that he would be in the right position to be kind of groomed to be prime minister of Egypt. He was running the house of Potiphar before he was thrown in jail. And then after he's thrown in jail, after a little while, he's running the jail. So God was guiding the experiences of Joseph. So he was being trained. He was being trained to run a nation. And so God was working through these events. And we see a wonderful statement in verse 2. In verse 2, "And Jehovah was with Joseph." And this is a wonderful statement. This is an all-important statement. In fact, we read a similar thing in last week's study. We were in Acts 7:9. Remember when God was speaking through Stephen? In Acts 7:9, we read, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." And so we see another statement here confirming that. And we're going to see how God guided and blessed the actions of Joseph over a 13-year period. For Joseph, from being sold as a slave at 17 years old until he's made prime minister at 30. And God was with Joseph, blessing and guiding. And this finally is true for all the true believers. That not that we're going to be like a Joseph where we're going to move up from being a slave to being president of the country, but God is guiding and blessing our activities so that we can be serve in his kingdom, and he's caring for us, and he's in charge of our lives, just like he was in charge of Joseph's life and guiding and blessing. God had a certain plan for Joseph, and so God guided the events so that this would work in this particular way for Joseph, and he has a different plan for every true believer, but God is with the true believers. And this is the encouragement we have if we've come to trust in Christ as our Savior, and we can measure that by the fact that we trust and want to obey the Bible. Then we can know that God is with us, and he is guiding and blessing. And as we read about Joseph, we read about him in that psalm before, I think Psalm 105, and through these other events, we find out that Joseph suffered many things and had some very severe trials. And this could be God's plan for us, is that even though we may be walking with the Lord, God may plan that we go through some many trials. The Apostle Paul was a child of God, and he went through a very severe level of trials, much higher than most any believer would ever have to endure. And these are trials and temptations, but God was with Joseph, God was with the Apostle Paul, and God is with us. But these trials and challenges can help us to grow in grace, and this is part of God's program, that we endure these afflictions and trials to help us grow in grace to serve him. And if we are God's child, we have the wonderful promise of Romans 8:28. 8:28, I'm sure you're aware of that verse, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And so God guides that all things work together for good to them that love God. Those are the true believers. And they did work together for good for Joseph. And if we are God's child, God will guide them, that they'll work together for good for us also And yet there in that pathway, in that road, there may be lots of trials and temptations and testings for us to help us to grow in grace. And so we see that as we go on with Joseph, we see that God will guide the actions of Joseph and the actions of others so that things will go well with him. So we have this wonderful statement that in verse Genesis 39:2, and Jehovah was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. God was guiding Joseph, guiding his actions so that he did the right thing. And if Joseph made a mistake, God could prevent that mistake from becoming a severe problem. You know, we see the same idea with Samuel. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 3. 1 Samuel 3 in verse 19. Talking about Samuel here. 1 Samuel 3, verse 19. And Samuel grew, and Jehovah was with him. You see the same kind of language. And did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of Jehovah. And Jehovah appeared again in Shiloh, for Jehovah revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of Jehovah. And so we see a similar language in verse 19, and Samuel grew, and Jehovah was with him. Now we get more information on this, and what this means is by the next phrase, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And you get kind of a picture of this idea, none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, God would guide him so that he wouldn't say things that are foolish or wouldn't start saying the wrong kinds of things. And if perhaps he did say something was wrong, God could work around it and cause it not to fall to the ground. In other words, God would protect him from saying a lot of or something that was really wrong. But let's say he started to say something was wrong or started to go down the path or make a foolish statement. God could work the situation out so that it didn't become a problem. So it didn't become a problem. And so God was guiding Samuel and guiding the events around Samuel and the situation so that he was protecting Samuel, so that Samuel would be able to be a qualified prophet, just like he protected David. Now remember, David was going to come down and take his own vengeance against Nabal, and he shouldn't have done that. And then God guided Abigail, Nabal's wife, to come and bring some food and to warn him. Now, you know, if you take vengeance, you know, people are going to think either you shouldn't have taken vengeance against Nabal, or, you know, maybe you should have, but, you know, we have a king that goes out and takes his own personal vengeance. But God was protecting David from that, and so God sent Abigail to protect him from doing that. Another example with David is in 1 Samuel 18. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 18. We read in verse 12, talking about David, that Jehovah was with him. 1 Samuel 18, and an illustration of that is what I just mentioned with Abigail, that God sent Abigail. And she had words of wisdom to tell him, well, don't, you know, leave it in God's hands. Don't you take vengeance. You know, Nabal treated you wrong. Well, let God take care of it. Don't you take vengeance. But 1 Samuel 18:12, and Saul was afraid of David because Jehovah was with him. We see the same kind of language with these three men, Joseph, Samuel, and David, and was departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and Jehovah was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. In other words, David was a good military commander that didn't lose all his troops, or didn't lose as many of his troops when he fought against the enemy. And that would make a big difference if your son wouldn't be killed out there on the battlefield. Okay, and the Bible says in a number of places that Jehovah was with David. And so this should encourage us that when God has saved us, that God is with us. This should encourage us in prayer to ask God to be with us. This should encourage us in Bible reading, that through the Bible God opens us and guides us into truth. You know, we want to walk in the ways of the Lord. We want to have wisdom. Well, the source book of wisdom is right here in the Bible, and we should be reading it. If we're serious about wanting to walk with the Lord or be under God's blessing or be saved, well, let's read the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So let's go back to Genesis 39:2. And notice here it says that Jehovah was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And sometimes when people see this word prosperous, they get dollar signs in their eyes, to use a figure of speech. People think about economic prosperity. And then you can think about Abraham and David. Well, they had a lot of wealth. And you can think that it's easy to think that the gospel promises economic prosperity, but it doesn't. The gospel promises eternal blessings. Remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? The rich man had everything in this world. He had economic prosperity, but he didn't have Christ. And he ends up, when he leaves this world, he's suffering in hell. But Lazarus had no money, and he was sick. And he didn't have this world's definition of prosperity. But he ends up in heaven in the highest blessing. And so the Bible focuses on the blessings of salvation, focus upon not the things of this world, but the eternal blessings with God. And the prosperous has to do with walking closely with the Lord. A prosperous or successful Christian walk doing it God's way. Like one example is Psalm 45. Now this is talking about the Lord Jesus, Psalm 45. Verses 1 to 4. Let's take a look at that. Psalm 45, verses 1 to 4. Psalm 45, to the chief musician upon Shoshunim, to the sons of Korah, Mishael, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, the same Hebrew word, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. And this is an example of that word applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is in majesty, he rides through this world as he is completing his salvation plan, as he is finishing out, saving all those he planned to save. He's prospering, and he prospers because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And he is completing his plan. He is prosperous. And you and I are prosperous when we're walking with the Lord in a victorious Christian life. And so let's go back to Genesis 39 here. Genesis 39. And read more about Joseph here. And Joseph was a prosperous man in that he was with the Lord. He was with the Lord. And he was walking in the ways of the Lord. And he was also serving God in every way. Okay, so we read in verse 3, and his master, that's Potiphar, or in Genesis 39:3, and his master saw that Jehovah was with him, and that Jehovah made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So we see that same idea is that he is blessing his activities. And Joseph's master, Potiphar, could see that God was blessing the actions of Joseph, and God was guiding Joseph's thinkings and the actions to move down the right path, because it was God's plan that Joseph would rise through the ranks, so to speak, and that Joseph would be prime minister of Egypt. God had set this all up, and so God is blessing his activities so that Joseph is getting experience in the house of Potiphar, and he's going to be in charge of the whole house pretty soon. We're going to see then in a couple of verses, we're going to see that Joseph is in charge of the whole house, and this is training Joseph. God is guiding these events so that Joseph is being trained to lead the whole nation. And Joseph is also growing in grace. And in verse 4, and Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his whole house, and all that he had he put in his hand. And so the Potiphar could see that God was with him and blessing him. If Joseph, normally when we do actions in business and stuff, that even if we're a good or a business or a house or running a house or running a business, even if we're good at it, we still make mistakes from time to time, and so we make forward progress, but maybe it's not as much as it could be. But see, God was blessing the actions of Joseph and guiding him so that he would not have those setbacks. And so then the whole things went very well, And he was able not only to walk in a godly way, Joseph was not only able to walk in a godly way, but he's also to be a very good businessman and a very good ruler of the house. And therefore, his master could see that and saw that God was blessing the effort, and he found grace and made him overseer of the whole house. And that would be preparing Joseph for years down the road when he would be ruling the whole nation. And we read a little bit more. And it came to pass from that time that he made him overseer in his house and all that he had, that Jehovah blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of Jehovah was upon all that he had in his house and in the field. So as Potiphar would give more responsibility to Joseph, then God would bless that. So God is training Joseph and elevating Joseph so that he is able to get the training he needs. And God is blessing all that went on in the house of Potiphar that was under Joseph's hand. And we see this reminds us again that God is in charge. God can work in the hearts of unsaved people just as he can work in the hearts of saved people. He can cause favor. He can cause us to have favor in the sight of the unsaved people. And so we may want to serve Christ, and we may want to reach out somehow to be used of Christ. And yet the whole world is under the control of the unsaved people primarily. And so if we're trying to bring the gospel over here or trying to do this with the gospel, we're really subject to a lot of these unsaved people if we try to do something big. But we have to remember that these people are in the hand of God, and God can guide the actions. God can guide their thinking so that they say, well, we'll let this person move ahead in this direction. We'll give them a permit to build this radio station or to do this or come into our country and serve as a missionary. These kind of things God can do, work in the hearts of unsaved people to get God's program done. And at the same time, we want to make sure that we are doing it God's way so that we are giving off the fragrance of Christ, and God can work through that in the hearts of others as well. But this is all the time we have for our Bible study today. We're going to wrap it up for today and open it up for a question or comment about the Bible study, either about Joseph or some of those things we talked about in the book of Revelation. But if you do have a question or comment, you're welcome to raise your hand. You can type in your question or your verse, or you can raise your hand. You can have the microphone, and you can ask your comments. Yeah, you can type in your question. If the first row starts on May 21, 2011, lasts for 5 months, and in October 21. When does the third row begin? Well, I believe that the second woe, really the end of the second woe and third woe right there, is really the rapture and judgment day. I think the third woe is really judgment day for the unsaved when they get cast in the lake of fire, and that's really at the end of time. I think October 21 could be the end of time, and so we don't have any real time. We don't have any real time duration on the third woe, because I believe it just goes right into eternity. Now, the duration of the second woe, that was another good question. The duration of the second woe could really just be October 21. October 21. I believe that's a possibility. Okay, do you believe the second woe? I don't see any reason why the second woe has to be more than a day. It could just be right at the end of the 5 months. The rapture happens right there, and that rapture is the second woe. And then the judgment day, which goes on into eternity, is the third woe. Yeah, so I believe that could be true. So do you believe the second woe is less than one day? If the 42 months are not literal months, and the 1260 days or not, 3.5 days. How can we be sure? Yeah, that's a good question. And most of the numbers in Revelation are not literal. And the only reason I think that the 5 months are literal is because they come out of the timeline so well. The May 21 is really, if you use the biblical calendar, is the 17th day of the second month. And it's exactly 7,000 years if you move around for the calendar change from the day Noah entered into the ark. And October 21 is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it just happens to be exactly 5 months. So I believe that timetable information is correct, but other people don't feel that's enough information. They don't agree. And so, but I've studied that. Let me make one more comment, and I'll respond to your point. I've studied this timeline very carefully, reasonably carefully. I believe it's accurate, and to me, because the 5 months falls out of it, I believe that's what it's talking about. And some of the other language has to do with it, like the 5 months being before the rapture would fit perfectly, right, from May 21 to October 21. Do you believe the 200 million? Now, if you look at that word there, you can look this up with a Strong's Concordance. It's the number 2, and then it's this other number that's related to our word myriad, and it's used twice, okay? In the King James translators, that word myriad, myrion, they translate it half the time as like a great multitude, and then half the time is 10,000. But when they translate it as 10,000, they use it in ways that doesn't literally mean 10,000. It's like used in 1 Corinthians, and it says in 1 Corinthians, I don't know if I can find a verse off the top of my head, but it says in 1 Corinthians, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you don't have any fathers. And the Corinthian church did not literally have 10,000 teachers or instructors in Christ. They had a whole great multitude. So when I've looked at that word Miriam, pretty much everywhere it's used, it's just a big number. But when they translated Revelation 9, they assumed it was 10,000, and 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million, and then there's a 2 in there. 2 identifies with those that tied into the gospel, and so they did 200 million. But I don't believe from looking at that word, Miriam, that it means literally 10,000. I think it just means a big number. So to answer your question is I don't believe the 200 million is literal. Now, let's see. Do you believe the fire coming out of the mouths of the 200 million horses might be directly a fire proceeding out of the mouth? Yeah, it's the fire. Remember the word, remember God says, I am a consuming fire. And the word of God identifies with God himself. So whenever we speak the word of God, that if the unsaved people don't want to hear it, that is like fire coming out of our mouth. So when we read about the two witnesses, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their witnesses. This is the word of God that they're speaking, and it comes out and it brings the condemnation. Now remember, both the true believers in the gospel and the unsaved in the gospel, the wheat and the tares, both are quoting the Bible. And so either one of them, if they are speaking the Bible, are bringing fire out. Now the unsaved are bringing fire out of their mouth and consuming themselves as well as their neighbors. But I believe, I tend to agree with what Matthew 24:33 said about the fire coming out of the mouth. That is the word of God that is being spoken. But the word of God is being spoken both by the true believers and by the tares. But did you want the mic?
Yeah, I have a question about the woes. Okay, I just want to make sure I heard this correctly. You say the first woe is from May 21st, 2011 to October 21st, 2011. So that would be the 5 months. And the second woe is just October 21st, 2011. And then the third woe is October 21st, 2011 into eternity future. I'm wondering if I got that correctly. Can you just lay it out? It would really help me. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah, I believe from my study that the first woe is the 5 months. That's a little easier to see, and that goes from May 21, 2011 to October 21, 2011. I believe the sixth woe, really, or excuse me, the second woe, the sixth trumpet, is really the rapture comes at the end of that. That's all October 21, so it's effectively one day right there. And then I believe the third woe is just going into eternity future after that. And so for the unsaved, that is being cast into the lake of fire. For the true believers, that's the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. So yes, I believe you echoed it the way I was saying. Okay, now Genesis 6:8 had his hand up. Why don't we let Genesis 6:8 ask his question? Yeah, that's a good question. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God. And that one's a little tough. Because on the one hand, the true believers fear God and they give glory to God. And so that would work. But also, there's language that talks about the unsaved will be afraid at judgment day. And like when Achan was stoned, God got glory out of that. And so I'm not 100% sure. I tend to think there's possible, you could argue it both ways, and there probably is a specific answer. But I'm not 100% sure about that. Because the remnant normally does refer to a small number of the true believers. But I'd have to work on that. It's a ways to argue it both ways. Yeah. Let's see. You said, usually the ones left over from the plagues blast. Yeah, it's possible. It's difficult. I have a difficult time pinning that one down yet. I haven't studied that enough, but I see ways to kind of understand it either as the unsaved or as the true believers. Okay, you can ask your question.
Hey Dave, I just wanted to know if you had, I had asked you a month ago about 1 Thessalonians 4 and Daniel 12 too. The part about many that sleep. That word sleep, yashain, is never used, never in the 6 or 7 times it's used to speak about people that are dead in the ground. Shaqab is actually the Hebrew word that explains that. And then I also asked you about the word air in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So I really just wanted to know if you looked at those verses carefully to see what I was talking about regarding the word yashain. And then I want to follow up with a comment, please.
Thank you. I remember our conversation, and I did look it up. Now the word sleep, there's several different Hebrew words, has to do with the word sleep, the way it's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, has to do with no consciousness, or a lack of consciousness about something. And God uses, even though not that word, but he uses related words and other words to talk about how King David slept with his fathers and was buried. And we read about that in 1 Kings chapter 2. I don't have the reference off the top of my head, but the idea is the word sleep, and I've spent a lot of time on this word sleep, on the words, the way sleep is used in the Bible, because that's one Hebrew word, but there's another Hebrew word for sleep, and then there's Greek words for sleep, and they have to do with not being conscious of something. And like when the Bible says that David's, oh, here it is, 1 Kings 2:10, David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And I know it's a different word, but it's still, they're both translated sleep. And that means there's no consciousness in his body. Now, the word sleep means there's a lack of consciousness somewhere. Like in Isaiah 29, verses 10 to 12, the prophets are asleep. They're not sleeping in the dust of the earth, but they're sleeping in the sense they're not conscious to the word of God. But it is an important point. Okay, I'll try to wrap up and I'll give you the mic back. But the word sleep has to do with lack of consciousness. In Daniel 12, too, it's talking about the fact that the bodies, because it says sleep in the dust of the earth. And I believe the reason why God uses a word that normally is not used to talk about a body sleeping in the dust is because God is trying to emphasize, here I'm talking about the consciousness of the body. I'm not talking about life or death, which has to do with God who is life and death is separation. I am talking about a lack of consciousness in the body. They that sleep in the dust, those bodies that have no consciousness in them, they will awake to consciousness. So I believe God picked a Hebrew word that's not normally used to talk about a corpse, to apply it to a corpse so we get definition. When people are asleep, they are lacking consciousness. And so when God talks about the body sleeping in the dust, he's talking about corpses that have no consciousness will awake to consciousness. I think that's specific why God picked that word sleep. So the Daniel 12:2 is talking about corpses that have no consciousness at all. The word sleep can be used in the way of, like, the prophets are asleep. They don't have consciousness of the word of God, or people asleep at night, or like virgins in Matthew 25 that are asleep. It's used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament to talk about lack of consciousness in some way. In Daniel 12 too, because they're sleeping in the dust, it's talking about a corpse that doesn't have consciousness in the body. Now, the part about the 1 Thessalonians 4, I did study that. And yes, it's true. Normally that, I study it because you brought that up. Normally the word air, like they threw dust in the air, can mean the air, but it's normally not the most clearest word for air. But the word being caught up or being seized always has to be doing with taken away, being taken away. And in the language of 1 Thessalonians 4, I don't see how you can understand it differently than them being taken by the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's talking about the resurrection. And then we which are alive, we which are saved, and remain in this world shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, not the word we're most comfortable with for air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We shall ever be with the Lord. And I don't see how to understand 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 differently than the resurrection of the last day and the believers being caught up in the air with the Lord. But I did want to give you a point. I wanted to give Yeah, you can respond. Go ahead.
See, this is the challenge I have. You know, I'm not, Dave, necessarily referring to you. You know, sometimes I think people play intellectual ping pong with the Greek and the Hebrew. You can't say the word air means the word air up in the sky when that word is never ever used in the seven times it's used to say that. When if there was another word, udinos was used to say the air in the sky, and then the circumambient, you know, the air around us here on earth, you might be able to make the biblical argument, much like the word in Daniel. If that word was used in any other way, you can make the biblical argument. But how it translates in the English has nothing to do with how it translates in the Hebrew and how it translates in the Greek. As a matter of fact, Paul used the word udinos a number of times in his writings. So he obviously knew the difference between what udinos means and what aieta means. And then secondly, I just wanted to make a comment about any other way to explain it. You know, the verse before it, which is, I believe, 16, it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, there's an example where the dead, the word nekros, in the Greek, in the Bible, you can see where it's used to talk about physical death, and then nekros is used to talk about spiritual death. So I think one of the other ways you can understand that, and I think this is probably the most important way, since I don't believe you can make a valid biblical argument that we're being caught up into the sky, is that it's talking about coming out of the church. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Those that are among the elect that have not been regenerated, have not been saved, will rise first. They will come out first, and we which were our lives shall be caught up with clouds. And it's, by the way, with clouds, not in the clouds. It's with clouds. And clouds, as you know, there are clouds with rain and clouds without rain. Clouds without rain, spoken of in Jude, are false prophets. Clouds with rain are true believers. So I think there's clearly another way to look at those verses and see where it can be talking about coming out. Well, come up hither, that just means to be to come up hither, and I comment on that is not the rapture. And I don't know if you mean that's the rapture. I'm not sure you do. I don't believe you do. Come up hither, I know, believes that that's the rapture. But, you know, that verb is not in the passive. It's in the active. If it was in the passive, you can maybe make the argument that that's speaking about the rapture, but I don't believe that's talking about the rapture at all. I believe, and I think you might be saying that that's coming out of the church. I believe you're right about that. So I think there's a number of ways to look at it, but I guess my point is this, Dave. You can't say the word means this because this is how it translates into the English when it's never used that way in the Hebrew or Greek. And I guess that's my problem. I just see a lot of intellectual ping pong being played when people are trying to make a point about what they believe. And the word aieta is never used ever to talk about the air in the sky. Mm-hmm. Udinos is exclusively used. So that's the points I wanted to make. I think you're making a huge mistake, and I really wish that you would maybe look at being more consistent in the way you translate the Greek and the Hebrew into the English. But thank you very much. I do appreciate your studies. Thank you.
Okay, actually, that word air in 1 Thessalonians 4 is used in Acts 22:23, and it says, "And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air." Now, if you're throwing dust into the air, you have to throw it somewhere, and the only place you can throw dust is in the air. And so that is, you said it's never used to talk about the air, and in that verse it is. It doesn't matter. I mean, it's the air is the air. And it's used in that sense. You can't, I mean, you could throw dust as high as you can throw it. It won't get very high in the sky, but it's still in the air. And so that is a way to understand that. And it says, we'll ever be with the Lord. You know, we shall ever be with the Lord. It's talking about us being forever with the Lord. And so I think you can try to push on this, but I honestly feel that 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 is taught, and even clouds. I mean, that, yeah, you can talk about clouds without water and clouds with water, but clouds are generally up there. And it's, and it, I did look at the Greek as we were talking about, in the clouds. It's, their word is in, shall be with them in the clouds. The word in is there. I can read the Greek off the screen right now. It's in the clouds. And so I believe that that people are not forcing this, not pushing this issue, is that honestly, that that air, that word air, can mean the air, and that 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is about talking about being taken to be with the Lord forevermore. And I don't believe I'm forcing it. Now, as far as the word, the problem is Daniel 12:2 doesn't use the word dead. We got this idea that a corpse equals death. Daniel 12:2 is talking about consciousness in the body, because it's talking about a corpse, because it talks about the dust of the earth. And God used a word that's not normally associated. It's always used for consciousness, sleep, because God is saying, I am talking about a corpse, which is a body sleeping in the dust. Dead, the unsaved are already spiritually and physically dead. You read Romans 8:10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead. Body has to do with physical. We are already physically and spiritually dead. We're already dead before salvation. The corpse is the body sleeping in the dust. Daniel 12:10 has nothing to do with life and death. It's talking about corpses in the ground, and it's talking about how they will awake to consciousness. Had God picked a word in Daniel 12:2 that normally is only talks about people conscious or not in sleep, so that we know that this is talking about a corpse. I'll look at that word air a little bit more. I did try to really look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 after we talked the last time. Follow-up question. Okay, the question is, how can the fire proceeding from the mouth of the two witnesses, which is the second woe? No. Yeah, the fire proceeding from the mouth occur prior to the rapture, if the rapture is indeed May 21. No, see, I believe that the fire proceeding from the mouth of the two witnesses is not in the second woe, because this is the part I was bringing up about Matthew, about Genesis 38. I believe that from Revelation 10:1 to Revelation 11:12, God put an interjection in there and talked about something different than the sixth trumpet, second woe. So I believe that where it talks about fire proceeding from their mouth, that is the word of God that comes throughout the New Testament era that brings judgment against those people that are turning away from the Word of God. But let's see. Let me see if I understood your question. How can the fire proceeding from the mouth of the two witnesses occur prior to the rapture? No. See, throughout the New Testament era, when we bring the gospel and people are turning away from the gospel, we are effectively bringing fire from our mouth. Because remember, God said, I am a consuming fire. And Jesus said, I am the Word became flesh. And so when we speak the Word of God, it's effectively, we are bringing the fire of the wrath of God when people turn away from it. And so it brings the waters of the gospel for people that become saved. But for those that turn away from it throughout the New Testament era, it's like fire is coming out that's going to devour them on Judgment Day. Did you want to offer a verse or something, or did somebody else want to offer a verse? Anybody else had a question or anything they wanted to offer? I think you can ask one more thing. Okay, go ahead.
I wanted to ask you, how do you understand the day of the Lord? You know, my studies show me that the day of the Lord has already occurred because he has come back in judgment on the churches. I think Job 24 gives an excellent definition of what thief in the night means. But I wanted to know if you believe it's speaking about the rapture, or if you believe it has a much more spiritual meaning than talking about coming back in judgment on the churches, which we know has already occurred. For whatever reason, the main focal point seems to be now, the main message is the end of the world, which I think is completely erroneous. But anyways, I'd like to hear your thoughts on that, if I may.
Okay, I don't talk as dogmatically about October 21, 2011, or some of these other things that, that some other people are talking. But anyways, I believe the rapture is October 21, but this is a complicated subject. But as far as God coming, God is, I believe that Christ has come throughout time. Like, for example, you read in Revelation 2:5, he's talking to the church of Ephesus, but any church throughout time. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And so as churches fell away throughout the history of the New Testament era, Christ came and took away the candlestick. And I believe that when we got to the end of the church age, he took away from every church the candlestick. So God comes to take people in death. He comes and takes them. He comes to bring he comes in a way for salvation, but for judgment he comes in death, takes people in death. He comes to churches and takes away the candlestick. He finally takes away the candlestick quickly, from every church. Revelation 2:16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so God comes in judgment throughout the history. But finally, the day of the Lord will come. Okay, we read about that in 2 Peter 3:10. There's finally God's going to destroy this universe and create new heavens and a new earth. And the believers have to be somehow taken away from this universe. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come. Finally, this will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works thereof shall be burned up. And in verse 12, and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Finally, God is going to take the true believers out of this world, which I believe is a rapture, and he's going to destroy this present world and create a new heavens and a new earth. But I believe God has come throughout time to bring judgment and to take people in death, and then finally there's coming a judgment day where he's going to destroy this world. But let's see. Okay, and as far as date setting, if you're uncomfortable with it, you can look at the data and see if you believe the Bible teaches this information. If you don't believe the Bible teaches it, don't accept it. But I'll leave it like that right now, because I see many churches give us a date. They're all wrong. I understand that. If you want to review the information that's offered out there, the problem is I focus on other things. I haven't been preparing all this information. Well, I believe that 2 Peter 3:10 is talking about the day of the Lord when God will destroy this world. And so I believe ultimately it points to 2 Peter 3:10 when God's going to destroy this present world and create a promised new heavens and a new earth. But we'll probably wrap it up for this week. And next week we'll continue on. And I have looked a little bit at that word. I've looked a little bit at the Greek word in Greek in 2 Peter 3:10-12, but I do believe it is there is validity in the translation. Okay, but we'll probably end up talking about this again next time, and we can continue on with this subject. And you can bring some of these questions up next week if you decide to come, and we can continue to talk about this at that time. But I do want to thank everybody for coming. And next week we'll continue on with Joseph. But if you have some of these questions, you can bring them up again next time. We can discuss them a little bit more. And I'll look at some of these verses that people have been bringing up. And we can talk about them also. But we'll see you next week. Thank you very much for coming.